Welcome to the podcast of New Covenant Church, where loving God and others is our greatest joy. We pray this podcast will be helpful in your understanding of God's love for you. Join us now as we enter his story, meeting Jesus on every page.
The title of our series has been On the Gospel Road, Studies in the Book of John. And today we've titled our message, Temples. Because there are temples in conflict, and Jesus is going to set things straight. We read last week at the end of the chapter 1 that Nathanael was really impressed by Jesus. And so much so that when Jesus said, I saw you before under the fig tree, meaning that he was probably studying the law, that was the phrase that was used, Nathanael said, you are it. You're the one. And he said, you believe just because I said that? Truly, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, speaking about himself. Now, this was in reference all the way back to a time when Jacob, Abraham's grandson, was fleeing and going into Syria and looking for a wife, and he fell asleep, and he had a dream that he saw a ladder that reached all the way into heaven, and in the same vision was the angels descending, and I always get that wrong. Ascending and descending upon the ladder, and the Lord stood by him and said, it's okay, all the promises that were given to Abraham will be given to you. I'll bring you back into this land. You've got my word on that. So Jacob called the place Bethel, that is God's house. And it became, so it had been somewhat of a prominent city, earlier named Luz. I think Bethel sounds a lot better than Luz, don't you? Let's pull over into Luz and get a burger. Okay, Bethel. And so it had remained a very prominent worship center for years, just north of Jerusalem. Now, all that to say this, that the account that we're going to read today is the cleansing of a temple. There's a little bit of a problem there because we find that the first three Gospels, the Synoptics, they're called, only mention it once, and they put it at the end of his ministry. So if you look at it chronologically, it seems to be out of place unless there was another visit into Jerusalem. Now, they don't mention any other visits into Jerusalem until the end of his life, but John, and he points out in Jesus' career at least three Passovers or three times that he's gone into Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where this fits, but I'll tell you from the options that are given to us, they're all speculative. What we know is that the aged disciple, John, wanted to let us know right off the bat who Jesus was. And it could have been an earlier cleansing of the temple that he did, and the second time he did it, the high priest probably thought they had enough evidence to get rid of him at that point. He was a true and real threat. But in this passage, we're going to find him going into the temple and doing something that is absolutely outrageous and challenging the temple worship, him, his very self, with himself. He's saying that he is the true one. And John lets us know through his perspective over years of time that they understood it better after the resurrection. Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, that there would be a lasting effect upon us as we once again study your word. Lord, it is not a grind, but a pleasure to hear the stories over and over again, reminding us of the story that we fit into, your story, Lord. This is your world. And so we give this time to you, we give our hearts to you, and we ask that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at verse 13. Oh, I forgot to tell you, by the way. If you were here with us last week, we finished up chapter 1, but we're skipping the wedding in Cana, okay, where he does the miracle of turning the water into wine, because we did that message on Father's Day. okay? So if you want to go back and go through that, you can, but I didn't want to torture you with my version of whatever the scripture said two times in such a short period of time. So we pick up in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The Passover feast would have been about the 15th of Nisan, somewhere in the middle of April. And according to law, it was obligatory for an adult male, Jewish, who lived within 15 miles to attend the festival or the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And it was interesting because here you had, remember, John the Baptist had said, look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb of God. This is the symbol of the Passover. So you have this fulfillment of the Passover in the New Testament showing up to the Passover, and in the process, he reveals something about himself that is really unimaginable. Because this was, the Passover itself, was a celebration of liberation and freedom and rescue from slavery. That's what it was a celebration about, how God had taken them out of Egypt and brought them into their own land. That was the celebration. And if you want to read more about, learn more about the Passover lamb, you can refer to last week's message. Now look at verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Listen. Let me just tell you what this was like. You know, you see it on the movie, and there's like two or three goats and a cow and, you know, some doves, some pigeons flying out and stuff, some money changers being turned over. But in preparation for Passover, this was a big deal. You wouldn't find that many animals gathered together and all of the money changers gathered together like you would at this particular time. So for a guy to come in and start making these cords and whipping the animals and turning over the money tables, you'd hear coins scattering everywhere. It would be mayhem. Dust would be flying. And his anger was white hot. He was really angry. And what he did was astonishing. It's amazing that nobody did anything to him, but it made such an impression that they listened to what he said. To those he sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. And I think the reference is Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, this is what John was telling us and what John had in mind. Remember, our first message in the book of John was the old disciple, okay? He was one who had 70 years to think this through. And he had a message he wanted to give out. And this message is that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, we find out early on that he reveals himself as Messiah to the disciples immediately. Because they would go tell the other guys, look, we found the one. We found the Messiah. But he doesn't really do this publicly, only in sort of veiled, cryptic messages. But John, the aged disciple, knows that he is fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, and I'll read the first four verses. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, and says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them with gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings in Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days by the former years. Now this took place in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. You had the outer courts, which were the courts of the Gentiles, and then closer toward the temple proper, you would have the court of the women, and closer to the temple proper, you would have the court of the Israelites, which were men, and then the court of the priests would be right in the middle. So if you were a Gentile, the closest that you could get to actual worship would be in the far outer courts. And there was a sign there that said, Gentiles, you don't cross this line for fear of death. So that's where they put all the cattle and all of the money changers. And it was like a big stinking bazaar there. In fact, Mark, Jesus says it this way in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. You have made it a den of robbers. Listen, Jesus wasn't the only one who had problems with the temple. We know that the temple had been destroyed. Herod had started the reconstruction of the temple. Now one of his sons is continuing it on. But it was a place where Gentiles, where every person from every nation could come and pray and be near the Lord and be near his temple. And that was what it was meant to be. And yet they turned it into a bazaar. And it was what was even worse, and which would really get Jesus mad, is that they were ripping people off. You have the animal sacrifices. If you were traveling, it may have been pretty hard to carry your sacrifice with you. So as a practice was, is that outside the temple courts, you would have animals for sale. Doves, oxen, so forth, goats, sheep. You would have them for sacrifice, especially the Passover lamb at Passover. Here's the problem. The priest had it tied down with a racket. Okay? You could probably buy some doves for just a few bucks. For sacrifice downstairs, or a lamb. But they had to pass the inspection of the priests. They did. And they wanted an animal that was pure, an animal that was without blemish, and so they would be rejected. But you would pay almost four times the amount if you had to buy the animal up from where the priests were selling them. So you had people, mostly impoverished, who were coming to God's temple to pray, and it was too loud and crazy for them to pray, and they were too poor to really pay for it. It was extortion, and it was ripping people off in God's name. In fact, Isaiah, even back in the time of Isaiah, this was a problem. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, you who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your increase is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22 says, "For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings. I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." Psalm 51, 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Yeah, that's what he says. So they would bring in the animals, and people would be ripped off, and they couldn't pray. Secondly, if you were traveling from around different parts of the world, there were lots of coinages that were used in normal daily life from different lands. And in fact, Jerusalem would swell to such a size because not only the people around Jerusalem would show up, but people would love to make a trip once or twice in their lifetime to Jerusalem, who were Jews who were scattered abroad. Well, when you got there, you needed to go see the money changers. And the Talmud had made made room for them to make a little bit of money for their time and their effort, but not to extort the people. So you had to go, and have your money changed into what was the Galilean shekel or the temple shekel. And those were the only two that you could go and pay your debt to God, okay? You couldn't use all of these different coinages. So in that process, you can imagine, if someone has a little bit of an ambition, they can take advantage, and that's what they did. And oftentimes, just to pay your temple tax for a normal person would be about, you had to be 19 years of age, and it would cost a shekel and a half, or a half shekel. And so that was about, a day's wages, but they would extort them for even more than that. And so the whole process was detestable to the Lord even prior to the appearance of Jesus. Now, Jesus was coming to his temple, and Jesus, as the Messiah, was cleansing his temple. And this was prophetic, and he was fulfilling that moment, and John pointed that out. You know, we get caught up a lot of times on all the ways that you're supposed to worship, right? And what you need to worship and so forth. And it's easy to get caught up in the wrong direction, isn't it? Like, I can't believe they're raising their hands. And then that person looks over and says, I can't believe they're not raising their hands. Well, I can't believe they're standing up in worship. But the other person isn't. They need to be, there needs to be a certain manner and way to do so. And he says, listen, guys, I commanded these sacrifices, but do you think I take joy in them? I don't. There's no joy in that. Just seeing you go to the temple and seemingly fulfill some type of religious sacrifice to me doesn't matter as much as your heart and your love for me. And that this place should be a place of liberation and of peace, a place of solitude, a place where people can come and inquire of the holy God. God's more concerned about what's in your heart, in my heart, than about how you worship and how you look and what you do. He's more concerned about your love for him, your desire to please him, and to be a part of his kingdom, period. That's always been his main issue. Were the sacrifices commanded? Yes. But God lets them know, is that the only thing I've asked you to do? And now you've made a huge business out of it, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. Jesus was saying that this temple and its practices were dying. He's saying, your temple is dying, and it's on its way out, and a new temple is rising and being built, and his name is Jesus. Passover, the celebration of freedom from slavery and liberation, and Jesus had come to be the true liberator. Remember that image that was given us of the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon him? That meant that he was stating that he himself was the connection between humanity and God, and the temple was where that took place. And this temple that was rotten, in the sense that they'd lost all track of what God had wanted them to do, and he says it's not what God wants. And this temple, your temple, is dying. And eventually, toward the end of his life, we read that he prophesies that this temple will be destroyed. In fact, when he was on trial, they brought in people to give testimony that he said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. In fact, we'll read about that right now. Verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to prove us your authority to do all of this? Hey, who is this guy?" Jesus answered them in very cryptic language, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Notice this. He never said that he was going to destroy the temple, but he was speaking about himself. And John gives us, he's reading into this, he gives us the reply. They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" You see, Herod the Great had started the temple remodeling project, and his son had continued it on. It's up to 46 years. It will last another 20 years before it's finished, right before it's destroyed by the Romans. Jesus is the new temple of God. He is the house of God, Bethel, the house of God. And we know this, that his building is made of his followers and his people. And we pointed out last week, to be in Jesus, to be with Jesus, is to be living in the house of God. To be living in the very presence of God, in the promises of God himself. Peter explains this even more after the resurrection. This is what he has to say. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the temple, but Jesus is building a temple of living stones, of real people. Verse 21 of John chapter 2 says, but this temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the temple, and a temple built of followers. It is the church initially, the holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God. Notice verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, going all the way back to the time of the tabernacle, before that you had the cloud of fire by night, you had the lightnings and so forth, and they knew that the presence of God was following along with them. And Moses met with God. Moses was the first precursor to what Jesus would do. But here was the problem. The idea was that they should be together continuously, and God's presence couldn't be fully exposed to them because they couldn't take that much holiness of his presence. We know that it's too much for humanity. So you would have a priesthood that would offer sacrifices, and it was in the middle of the camp, right in the middle of all the people, and that was the way it was intended to be, God's presence there. For those who needed to make offerings for sin and for prayers and so forth, they could go there. Now, it had gone so far off the rails that now the temple had become a burden. It wasn't a symbol of God's presence anymore. It was a symbol and a place of worship practice, and it was a place to get ripped off. And so in the celebration of Passover, which was to be freedom from slavery, freedom from sin, freedom to be liberated into their own place, it had become a symbol of oppression. Jesus comes in and he says, it's all over. The angels are descending and ascending up into heaven, and it's right here. And you can destroy this temple, but it'll be raised up in 3 days. And he pointed to his resurrection, which would change the face of the planet. All of a sudden, he is building for himself people, as we're told in Peter, living stones, living stones. Each one of you, you need to know this, that if you're in Jesus, he is at the center of it all, and your life is representative of one of those stones in his building, in his temple. And he inhabits his people. That's, he inhabits us personally. We're with Jesus. but also collectively groups of people throughout the world from all different nations, all different nationalities, languages, cultures, and that's the way it's been from the time that he got here. And the early church wasn't daunted by his crucifixion because he rose again and he appeared to over 500 at one time. And because of this, they knew that Jesus was with them. Because at Pentecost, he had given the Holy Spirit. And so there he was no longer visibly with them, but they felt his presence and his power with them just as if he was there. In fact, when we read in the book of Revelation, the world eventually is to become a temple for God himself. That's what the garden was in the beginning. They were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Recipients of God's mercy, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of ways that we offer sacrifices to the Lord today, don't we? You can do so by supporting someone who's going on a mission trip. You can help those who are in need. You can have a very open hand to give to those who God places upon your heart. You can spend your time. You can visit people in the hospital. You can build buildings. Everything that you do can become a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. But it starts in one place, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's been pointed out to me before that it's a lot harder to keep a living sacrifice on the altar than a dead sacrifice. You know why? Because the living sacrifices can squirm off, you know. It's hard to offer everything that you are and who you are to God. But Jesus offered himself, his body, and he said, those of you who are in me and with me are living in God's house. Doesn't that sound wonderful to you? Isn't it great? You know, people like to talk about, well, I just hate organized religion. And my response is, what's the alternative? Disorganized religion? I mean, what's better? But the prophets and Jesus himself detested empty worship that meant nothing more than a religious expression, maybe based upon guilt or superstition. What he wanted is his people to dwell with him, his people to be with him, to be in him, to have access to him, and to sing his praises and offer sacrifices that mean something. He offered himself, the Lamb of God. Therefore, there's no other need for sacrifices. The sacrifices that the royal priesthood of the believers that offer are those acts of service unto God, our prayers, our worship, from a true pounding heart for God. And seeing Jesus' passion here, I would have to say that he would accept absolutely nothing less. All right, let's look at verse 23. His signs are for believing. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw signs he was performing and believed in his name. You see, people were looking for signs. They wanted miraculous events. They wanted to see someone coming in showing the hand of God. And we want that today too, don't we? We want to see God move. If you read the paper, listen to the radio, it's like there's no good news. It's just and you just feel the deeply within your heart, the sense of, God, we want you to move. And so there were those who were listening who would follow someone who had a sign, an act of power, okay? That would show their power and their authority. And so Jesus, we know, performed many miracles. He healed a lot of people. And so they were believing those signs, okay? But the problem is that depending upon your heart, those signs will lead you to believe for the short term and possibly not the long term. Verse 24 points this out. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. See, signs are for believing. Some follow Jesus because the miracles and signs and wonders and power, but they leave when too much is required of them, or they find out what it really means to believe and trust in him. Some, like the disciples, Jesus entrusted himself to immediately, for he knew what was in them. He knew that they were going to be his followers. He knew what the end would be of their lives. But the crowd can never be fully trusted, because the crowd can turn on you. But Jesus, his disciples, he revealed himself completely and totally to them. Jesus, this points out, knows what is in every person's heart. He has never needed to guess one second. He knows with pinpoint accuracy who you are, who I am. And he knows what you're after in relationship to him. He knows. There were those who were coming who were wanting a political Messiah. There were those who wanted a great justice program. And they wanted to see signs and miracles. And a part of that is unbelief. But when you hear the sign and miracle, it should point you to the God that you're searching for, not the sign or the miracle that you're searching for. God does never have, he's never going to perform for us, for our expectations. But here's the good news. The good news in all of that is that he really does know you. He knows me and you through and through. He knows your hopes, your dreams, your sorrows, your sins. He knows what you need. You and I need life and liberation. And that's what he had come to give. And that's what he comes to give today. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we go to other countries, because we believe his words. We've come to know as disciples, as followers of him, that he's trustworthy, that he's true, that we are now in his house, and he has built a holy priesthood, a building of living stones, real people who will do his bidding and where he bases his operation. You know, people like to talk a lot of bad things about church or the church worldwide, and there's a lot to complain about, I tell you. But it's the Lord's base of operation. And he wants it to be a place of liberation. He wants it to be a place where people can say, I am in the house of God. I see the works taking place through Jesus himself. I experience his presence on a daily basis, his power, and all of the things that he produces in my life and those around me. It causes me to believe even more. I love what John said toward the end of his book in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Messiah came in suddenly, turning over the tables, getting rid of the beast, calling everybody into account. He says, this isn't going to last much longer. This isn't going to last much longer. But there is a temple here that will last forever. And that's him. Question for you today and for me, are you in Christ? Are you in God's house? Are you believing just because You have needs from him. It's not wrong to have needs. But is that the only basis for your belief? Will you leave him when things are not going your way? In fact, we're going to read in a few weeks later in chapter 6 that a bunch of them, when he called them to account, they just left. They said, you know, we don't want to follow anymore. And he turns to his disciples and said, will you leave also? Or are you those people like the disciples who are looking for God from the very beginning? And if you're looking for God and his work, you'll always find him in Jesus. Every day, every time. His signs are for believing. And he's worthy of that belief and worship. Truly, he is our temple. Father, we thank you for our time together today. As we prepare to take communion, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stilled by your presence. That you have set a table and you've called any who would come and believe and trust in you and partake of your life. Lord, we know it is medicine for the hurting soul. So we ask you for forgiveness for the things that we've done, Lord, that are not according to your will, that are out of your will. And we ask for forgiveness, Lord, for the things that we haven't done. We've disobeyed. You've called us to do them, and yet we haven't. We commit these to your care, for we know you're righteous and true, and you will fulfill your word. Thank you, Lord, for your body and for your blood that was shed for us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us so near to the house of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope this message was a blessing to you, and thank you for listening. God bless you and keep you. God smile on you and gift you. May God look you full in the face and make you prosper.